Hopefully the ushers can
raise your hand for me.
Yeah, raise your hand so that you can get the handout. So and so that will be good if you don't have it. And we'll continue looking at that there. Let's go ahead and open, I know we prayed already, but let's go ahead and pray and then we'll get into the study of repentance here. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at the doctrine of repentance in the New Testament. I pray that you would bless that study and help me to teach it clearly and effectively for your glory. Help the congregation here to learn the Word of God and be better equipped to do the work of the ministry. And I pray you be glorified in this time. I pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay. So we saw that the doctrine of repentance in the New Testament is radically different from that in the Old Testament, right? We saw that you're saved one way in the Old Testament and a different way in the New Testament. They were saved by works in the Old Testament, by faith in the New Testament, right? Is that right? No? Okay, good. No. No, that's not the case. Salvation's the same in the Old and New Testaments. I saw some people perking up when I was saying that, so that's good. That's good that you're perking up. No, the gospel is the same in the Old and the New Testaments. So you'd expect the Old Testament doctrine of repentance to be what you find in the New Testament. And that is indeed what we do find. We saw two verbs that were used in the New Testament. What was the less common one? The one that emphasized regret and the emotional side of repentance. What was that word? Metamelomai. All right, metamelomai. And what was the more common one? That's kind of the more central one that for the New Testament doctrine of repentance. Metanoia metanoeo. Yeah, that's the kind of the more central one. And we gave you some definitions of what that second word means there on the page. It's a radical conversion, a definitive turning from evil. And then we looked at a bunch of texts with verb number one. We saw that the way that the people in Nineveh repented is tells you about the New Testament doctrine. We saw the the parable there of the lost son. And we looked at Acts 3. Look at Acts 26:20. That's kind of where we got to. So Acts 26 and verse 20. About the New Testament doctrine of repentance here. So we'll see here what Paul was preaching to everybody. The main attack, you have, unfortunately, a number of even independent Baptist churches, though maybe they should call themselves something different, that are teaching that repentance is only a change of mind that may or may not result in anything. That's a very serious attack on the gospel. Now, Acts 26:20, we can see here what Paul was preaching. And so he explaining to King Agrippa what he was telling people. And so it says, he showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So he was preaching that they would repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So what is suitable for or meet for repentance according to this passage? It's right there. Works meet for repentance. Is repentance works? No. Does repentance result in works, though, here? Yeah, so repentance isn't works, but repentance will result in works. It results in works that are suitable for, meet for, appropriate for repentance. So that's what Paul was preaching to everybody. He's preaching to the Jews. He's preaching to the Gentiles. And so that's, you know, what we should preach too. You actually have some like hyper-dispensational people who cut up, like they get baptized. They say baptisms of the Old Testament. It's really weird stuff. But like you have some people say, well, you know, they only preach repentance to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Well, that's ridiculous. You can see right here, he's preaching to the Jews and the Gentiles, to everybody. Okay, let's take a look at these texts in Revelation. Another thing that sometimes is said, well, is it a sin to depend upon anything else to save you besides Jesus Christ? Yeah, that's a terrible sin. It's attacking the sufficiency of Christ. It's a horrible, horrible sin. So can you repent and not turn from depending on something besides Jesus Christ. Sure. Can you repent and not turn from the sin of trusting in, depending on something besides Jesus Christ to save you? No, you certainly can't. Okay. You can't trust Jesus to save you and repent of, you can't repent of your sin without turning from the sin of trusting something besides Christ. Okay? You do turn from that sin of trusting something besides Christ. It's a terrible sin, horrible sin. Is that the only sin that when you repent of when you come to Christ? Let's say you're a murderer, and you repent, and so you say, I want to be saved, so I'm going to turn from trusting in, you know, baptism to save me, and trust Jesus to save me, but I want to keep murdering people, because I make a lot of money that way, you know? It helps me with my drug business. Can you actually get saved that way? No, you can't. Now, when you trust Jesus to save you, he will change you. And so really, trusting Christ to save you does include all of that. But let's see here. You have some people who say that repentance is only turning from a false dependence. Now, it is definitely turning from a false dependence. But we'll see in these texts in Revelation, is it only turning from a false dependence, or is it turning from sin in general to the Lord? Sometimes people will say the specific phrase, repent of all your sin, is not found in the Bible. Those specific words are not found, so therefore you don't need to turn from sin or repentance, because it doesn't say specifically that one phrase. Now, is God the Father God? Does he ever say in the New Testament, I am God? So he must not be God. He never says specifically those words, I am God. Now, it's all over the place in other ways, but that specific phrase is used. So you can't just say, well, this one phrase isn't found, so therefore the truth isn't found. You have to see what all the passages teach. So let's see in Revelation if repentance is only turning from self-dependence, which it certainly is, or if it includes turning from sin and sins in general. Okay, here, Revelation 2 and verse 5. The Bible says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now here it's a saved person's repentance, but it still shows us what repentance includes. What does the repentance result in? If they were to repent, what would they do? The first works. So here again you see repentance results in doing works. Repentance isn't doing works, but it results in doing works. Now take a look at verses 21 and 22 here. Here we're talking about Jezebel, this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Some unconverted woman teacher here in the church of Thyatira. And they were giving her space to get people to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. So I guess we do have women preachers in the Bible, but maybe it wasn't the best situation to have them. So here she is, and let's see what happens in verse 21, 22. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So what are they supposed to repent of here to avoid getting into great tribulation? Their deeds. So it doesn't specifically say repent of that one phrase, but they're repenting of their deeds. So, I mean, it's the same thing. And what are the deeds in context? Things like fornication, adultery. Now, what is most... Revelation 4, you have chapters 2 and 3, it's talking about these seven churches. Then you have chapter 4, come up hither, like the rapture. Then you have what period of time, the seven-year period described in great detail in Revelation 4 through Revelation 19. What period of time is that? Tribulation, the tribulation period. The people here who don't repent of their deeds, what do they get? What are they going to be cast into? Tribulation. So in other words, you miss the rapture. So either this is teaching a partial rapture, or it's teaching that if you don't repent of your deeds, you're not saved and you're going to go to the tribulation. And it's not teaching a partial rapture, because that's not true. All saved people get raptured. The rapture is for all the saints. And so this passage shows that if you don't repent of your deeds, you're an unsaved person who, when Christ comes back, you're going to enter the great tribulation instead of going up. And that same phrase is used of the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, at least one other place if I remember. So clearly, you don't repent of your deeds, you get in the Great Tribulation, like Jezebel here is going to. And now go to Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. So here we have people in the tribulation. And these are unsaved people here. And they haven't gotten killed yet. And it's not a good, if you're in the tribulation, you're not saved, it's not a good time to be around. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not. What did they not repent of? Of the works of their hands, they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now, is it possible that some of these people were trusting their idols and that it was a dependence problem? Sure, they might have been trusting their idols to save them. That's possible. That's very possible. Do you think, but how about the murders and sorceries and fornications and thefts? Do you think they were trusting their thefts to take them to heaven? Or their fornications? If I commit enough fornication, I'll go to heaven. No. So obviously, it's not just self-dependence. It's their sins in general that here they refuse to repent of. So repentance is not just turning from a wrong dependence. It's turning from things like sorcery and murder and fornication and theft to the Lord. Very, very clear in this passage. Look at chapter 16, verses 9 and 11. And here we have, again, some unsaved people here near the end of the tribulation. And the sun here is scorching them with great heat. So we have some global warming in the tribulation period. And it says that men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And then the fifth angel poured out his vial, verse 11, and they were blaspheming the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. So here again, they didn't repent of their deeds. So obviously you repent of your deeds when you come to Christ and are saved. It is interesting, this isn't the key thing, but Heather and I saw this thing about the sun and how it works, or I think I read it. And most stars the size of our sun have solar flares that are much bigger, like 10 times bigger than our sun. Our sun is very not solar flaring compared to stars of that size. If our sun was like those, it would basically like burn our atmosphere away, and we would all be dead. And so I don't know if that's what's going to happen, but maybe this is how God is going to make the great heat scorch them and so on, that our sun will act more like practically all the other stars that are our size. So it's good that as we evolved, that the sun just happened to be that way there. So, all the design in the universe is truly an amazing, amazing thing. So you clearly see you repent of your deeds. If you don't repent of your deeds, you're going to enter the Great Tribulation. So that's a pretty clear doctrine there. Let's look at a few texts with a noun. The noun repentance. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Here we have John the Baptist here preaching. Do you guys remember what we mentioned? The Latin Vulgate, the Roman Catholic Latin Vulgate, they mistranslated repent. What did they translate it as instead? Do you remember? Do penance, yeah. So if it was John the Catholic instead of John the Baptist, he might have preached do penance. But since he was John the Baptist, he was preaching repentance instead of doing penance. So, let's see what he says. Let's read verses 1 through 12, and we'll see what John the Baptist was preaching here. And we should follow his pattern, see this good Baptist sermon that's being preached here. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he, speaking about Christ, John's preparing the way for him, that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region of Jordan round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and gather his wheat into his garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So here there's this great message that John is preaching. Now, what does he teach us? What does this passage show about repentance? What does this passage show that repentance results in anything? And if so, where and how? He uses a phrase very similar to the one in Acts 26. Sure, fruits meet for repentance. So again, you see fruits, good works result from repentance. So the good works are the fruits, and repentance results in good works. Were the Pharisees and Sadducees professedly part of the people of God? Sure they were. So is it appropriate to preach repentance to people who are professedly part of the people of God, or should you only preach it to people who say they're, heathen? You should preach it to everybody. He was preaching to people who claim to be part of the people of God. Now, he said they weren't. They were really a generation of vipers here. He deals with their false confidence. They were saying, well, we're trusting in Abraham. Abraham is our father, so we're going to be fine. He says, no. God can raise up sons of Abraham from the stones. The fact that you are physically descended from Abraham is not going to cut it. So he takes care of their false dependence. He says, look, that's not going to do it. And when you preach repentance, you need to deal with people's false confidence. If they have a false confidence that they're going to be saved because of this or that, deal with it. Show them that it's not the case. Was John being unloving by calling them a generation of vipers? They're saying, we're a generation of Abraham. No, you're a generation of vipers. Little different, huh? He was dealing strongly with their false confidence. That was right, because he wanted them to be saved. That was a loving thing to do. He wasn't loving to just say, well, yeah, you're not that bad. It was the right thing to tell them that they're a generation of vipers, not really from Abraham. Now, in verse 11, this is just a noteworthy verse. It says, I baptize you with water unto repentance. So now, did he baptize them with water in order to get them to repent, or because they had repented? Because. Who thinks they were baptized in order to get them to repent? He baptized them in order to make them repent. He baptized them because they had repented. Okay, most people. Yeah. It wasn't this. Maybe now the Lutherans say that you get grace through the sacrament. So maybe if it was John the Lutheran, it might have been this. Hey, come here. What do you want? Just come over here. Here's John the Baptist, some guy. Why? Hey, let me go. Oh, I repent now. Okay, that wasn't what happened. He didn't dunk them and then they repented. So he obviously baptized them on account of repentance, not in order to get them to repent. Now, this word unto in Acts 2:38, where it says, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. For there is the same Greek word translated unto here. That it's a very common word, appears a lot of times. But I think in Acts 2, when Peter is preaching, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, they would be thinking something like Matthew 3:11. This is like the background to that. So in Acts 2:38, when he baptized them for or unto the remission of sin, it wasn't baptism in order to get the remission of sin. It was baptism on account of the remission of sin, just like Matthew 3:11. So Matthew 3:11, I think, is background to Acts 2:38. So when somebody says Acts 2:38 is saying baptism is in order to get the remission of sin, that's not true. Baptism is on account of the remission of sin. That's what Peter was preaching, just like what John was preaching here. Yes. With respect to, so baptism is on account of or with respect to repentance. So in other words, because you've repented, you want to get baptized to identify with the Messiah, to identify with God's people, to show that your sins are remitted. So I think that's the idea. So baptism is pointing towards it's because of repentance, on account of repentance, Because you repented, you want to identify with the people of God. And that's what I think Peter's preaching in Acts 2:38 too. Now, so he's preaching this great evangelistic message here. Now, in verse 10, he talks about two types of trees. You have two types of trees. What do the two types of trees produce? Fruit. One produces good fruit. One is like the apples in Mr. Griffin's garden. Produces good fruit. And the other one produces bad fruit. What did those two types of trees represent? Yeah, people. Saved people and unsaved people. And the fruit is clearly works, as you can see from even where he says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. So the good tree are saved people, and the bad tree are unsaved people. Now, in verse 10, the people who don't bring forth good fruits, people who don't do good works, what happens to them? The people who don't do good works? They're cast into the fire. They go to hell. John, you just blew it here. You were teaching this great evangelistic message, and now you throw this in that unless you do good works, you're going to go to hell. What are you thinking, John? I mean, don't you know the four spiritual laws that you don't say stuff like that to people? Okay, why does he say that? Because when you get saved, you're going to be a different person, and it's going to show up in your life. And so, is John saying the good works save you? No, he's not saying the good works are the thing that saves you, because, I mean, that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees were thinking, and he's refuting them. But does he say that if you get saved, you're going to be a different person? There's going to be good works in your life so that you're visibly a good tree instead of a bad tree. And if you say that you've repented and you're still a bad tree that is producing bad fruit, you're going to be cast into the fire. He's teaching that. And that's, I mean, you can try to wiggle out of it, but that's what he's saying. So if you're saved, repentance will result in you becoming a good tree. It's God's grace, not some sort of self-dependent moralism. It's God's grace. But God's grace will result in you being a good tree that brings forth good fruit, not an evil tree that gets cast into the fire. And he's preaching this to lost people, so preaching, when you turn to Christ and you repent, God's going to make you a good tree and you're going to be a different person now. And if you say that you're saved and you just look like a bad tree still, you're going to be cast into the fire, not because you didn't do enough works to save you, but because you didn't get saved. That's what John the Baptist is preaching. So we should preach that too. So very clear what repentance is. Repentance will result in a change. You'll become a good tree and bring forth good fruit. Questions on Matthew 3? All right, so that was a good Baptist message on repentance there. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7 here. Is it appropriate to preach what John preached to your own children if they have said the sinner's prayer but there's no evidence of change in their life? Yeah, I think so, huh? Yeah, why not? Definitely it's appropriate. You can actually be an unsaved person and act in a certain way because of your environment, but if it's not internal, as soon as the good pressure is gone, you're gone. You don't want that. You want them to actually be a good tree, not a bad tree that you kind of clean up a little bit, you know? You just wash it off with a hose. You want it to be a good tree, not a bad tree that you staple some good fruit on it, you know? You want it to be the real thing. All right, Second Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11. All right. Now here Paul is talking to Corinthians. Here it's a saved person's repentance. Repentance is for saved people too. When you sin, you need to repent. And it should look like biblical repentance. Just like an unsaved person, if you're here and you're unsaved, you need to repent too to get saved. Second Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. Now I rejoice, not that you are made sorry, but that ye sorrow to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this self, same thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sorrow. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, Yea, what zeal. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So here, the Corinthians had been allowing different sins in the church, and they repented, and now they weren't going to do that anymore. Now, here we actually have both the words. We have the more common, the basic word, the metanoia, and that's most of the time where you see the word repent here. But where it says the salvation not to be repented of, godly sorrow, work of repentance, salvation not to be repented of. That one, not to be repented of, is the metamelami. So there, that's you're not sorry about it. So in other words, godly sorrow leads to repentance, to salvation, and you don't regret getting saved. Anybody here ever regretted getting saved? You wish you were still an unsaved person? No, of course not. How could you want to be back in the world, living in sin, separated from God? You're not going to be sorry about that. Praise the Lord, I'm saved. So they didn't repent. They weren't sorry that they had gotten saved. And they weren't sorry that they turned to the Lord here either and got things right. So here, what are some things that repentance results in here? When they repented, what did they do? Sure. All the things in verse 11. They were careful to avoid sin in the future. They didn't, you know, toy with it. They wanted to avoid. They wanted to stay far from it. We're going to be careful about this. If you knew that if you, you know, in your house or something, if you did this certain thing, like, if you know that you could die by putting your finger in an electrical outlet, you're probably not going to do that. Or actually, at my work, in my workplace, there's these machines. And the guy said, if the machines are on, don't go in this room because if you touch this machine, you might die. Because they're very high electricity. Like at the old place, these squirrels would sometimes, it was outside, the squirrels would come, they'd bite the pipe, and you'd have roast squirrel, and it would set the building, you know, the power would go down. Okay? So, if that room is on, if those machines are on, I'm not going to go in there because I don't want to die. I have a purpose to serve the Lord, so I don't want to go in there and die. So I'm careful about that. If this is the machine right here, I don't go, see how close I can get, do I? No, I want to stay away from it because I don't want to trip and touch it and die. It's not a good situation to do that. That'd be an incident report if one of the guards, you know. So, now I'm careful to avoid it. So these people, when they repented, they were careful to avoid sin. They also were clearing themselves from it. They wanted nothing to do with it. What clearing of yourselves? They had indignation against sin. They thought, this sin is terrible. I want nothing to do with it. They were indignant about the sin. They were afraid. They had fear of sinning. They were afraid to sin. They were zealous for righteousness. And they had a desire, as it were, to revenge themselves. They wanted to basically just be completely separated from the sin because they'd repented. And that showed that they were clear in this matter, the matter of the sins that were in the church. So clearly repentance here results in a change. Now, the metamelami is like the regret word. You can see here that metanoia is a result of godly sorrow. So the godly sorrow leads you to repent. Godly sorrow isn't strictly identical with repentance, but it's a result. The repentance is a result of the godly sorrow in this passage. Now, you can have a worldly sorrow. You know, you're sorry about getting caught. So you have a little kid. The little kid does something wrong. He's fine. He's all happy. He realizes he's got caught. All of a sudden, he starts the ball. You know, not because he's necessarily repentant, because he doesn't want the consequences that are going to come. But they didn't have just a worldly sorrow, just about the consequences of sin. They were sorry about their sin itself, and because they were really sorry about it, they repented, and they turned from that sin. Questions about 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11? Yes. I think that was, it was like, I mean, you have texts like mortify sin. I think the idea there is, like they were so hostile to sin, it's like they wanted to revenge themselves upon it. I think that's the idea. They want to, like, just destroy it. They just can't stand it. They want to just, they hate it. Destroy it, get revenge on it, as it were. I think that's the idea. Any other questions? Good question. Okay, well, here, then we have on your handout there, we have opening there where we're going to go over all the texts where somebody can repent and there is no change that follows. So we're going to list them all, and actually I have already listed on the sheet there all the texts where you can repent and there's no change that follows. Okay? So I'm going to tell you what they are now. Okay? You got it? You want me to do it one more time? Do it one more time. Here are all the texts where you repent in the New Testament and there's no change that follows. Okay? Okay, there we are. We had them all right there. We said all, every one of them. There aren't any. Repentance always results in a change if you look up the text in the Bible. Okay? Now, you know, so if you want to say that you can repent and there's no change, it's the burden of proof is on you to prove that that's clearly a sense in the Bible. But that can't be done. It's not something you see in the Old Testament doctrine of repentance, not something you see in the New Testament doctrine of repentance. It's not something you see in the Bible. You might see it in somebody's soul winning manual today, unfortunately, but maybe you should throw that out and just go with what the Bible says about repentance instead. Okay, let's deal with some objections to the biblical doctrine of repentance. First of all, is that repentance is salvation by works. Now, that's mainly just a slander. Repentance is not salvation by works. It's saying that when you repent, God will change you and you're going to be different. Take a look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is sort of, you know, obviously a classic passage on salvation by faith, right? If you want to say that, to say that repentance results in works is the same thing as salvation by works, it's just a fallacy. It's not the case. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, let's read through verse 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, is salvation by doing good works, according to verse 9? Will salvation result in good works, according to verse 10? Did Paul change his mind and in verse 9 teach salvation by faith and then change his mind in the next verse teach salvation by works? No, it's ridiculous. The same good works that don't save you are the same good works that God has ordained that you walk in them. So it's certain. God has ordained, and that's not just he feels like it. If you look at that word, it's something that's certain. It's certain that the good works that don't save you, you'll walk in them. Not you'll be sinlessly perfect. You can walk and maybe trip over yourself a little bit, but you will walk in the good works that don't save you, according to verse 10, right after verse 8 and 9. By the way, sometimes people who, knowledgeable salvation by works people, like maybe you have some knowledgeable Catholic who's like studied how to deal with the Protestants, okay? Because we're Protestants, of course, right? We're not, you know. But you have people like that, or maybe some, you know, other cult person, salvation by works person will say, well, the good works here that don't save you, those are only the works of the ceremonial law. That's not talking about you're not saved by works in general. Just ceremonial Jewish law. Those are the only thing that Paul is combating when he says it's not by works. Well, if in verse 9 he's only saying not of works is only ceremonial law, then in verse 10 when he says we're his workmanship to walk in good works, then he's saying you're saved in order to do the ceremonial law. And that's it. You're not saved to do good works, like in general, like live a holy life. It's only you're saved to do the ceremonial law. So that doesn't work. So the same good works that don't save you, verse 9, God has ordained that you walk in them, verse 10. And lots of other salvation by faith texts, when that it's not of works, are like this. Like right when it says it's not by works, it also says you'll be a different person. They're right together. Like 2 Timothy 1, 9 says that it's not by works, but it's a holy calling. You can see the context of many other passages like that. So to say that repentance is salvation by works is just foolishness. It's not the case. We already dealt with number three. Number two, Revelation 3:20 is all that we need to know. Look at Revelation 3:20. This is the text that is used to say that to be saved, you ask Jesus to come into your heart. And that is how you are saved. You don't need to repent. All you need to know is Revelation 3:20. Now, Revelation 3:20 here says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. So this shows you need to ask, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart, you need to ask him to come inside your heart, and he'll save you if you ask him to come into your heart. Now, in verse 19, the people who he's addressing, now this church at Laodicea is a very backslidden church, all right? Now, Who does, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Who does God rebuke and who does God chasten? His sons or unsaved people? His sons. He doesn't rebuke and chasten unsaved people. He judges them. He doesn't chasten them. So the context, this is actually backslidden saved people in verse 20, not unsaved people. So first of all, this isn't even addressed to unsaved people. Now also, do you see the word heart anywhere in the verse? No, it's not there. The image here is imagine that this church is backslidden and Jesus is outside the church knocking on the door, as it were, of the church saying, you guys need to get right. Anybody in this assembly who's backslidden, who gets right, Jesus will come in to sup with that person, have fellowship with that person. Sup is a fellowship image. Now also, does it say if any man opens the door, I will come into him or I will come in to him? Two words, right? In, to. The verb is come in, to. So it's not saying, Jesus isn't saying here he'll penetrate inside of the person. He will come in to be with that person. He'll come in to be face to face with them, have fellowship with them. So this isn't even saying come into. So to use this verse to say that this is, you know, ask Jesus to come in your heart, it doesn't even say into. It's not even in the verse in English. So can people be saved while asking Jesus to come into the heart? They can if they trust Christ. I don't know how useful the terminology is. But this verse certainly isn't a promise that if you say that, he'll save you. You need to repent and believe the gospel. And if you got saved while asking Jesus to come into your heart, praise the Lord. I'm so glad you trusted Christ. Hallelujah. And you were saved because you trusted Christ, not because you said the sinner's prayer the right way or you asked him or what the right way or whatever. You're saved because you trusted Christ and you repented. And then he saved you. And you can be saved while saying that. But this verse is not really about that. Yes?
I'm just confused. You said these are saved people and not unsaved people.
I think based on verse 19, I mean, I'm sure there were unsaved people at the church at Laodicea. But I think here he's addressing a backslidden saved people because it says he rebukes and chastens them in verse 19.
Say that because he says right after the standing at the door, he says to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in the throne. And in 1 John 5, John says, who is he that overcometh the world, he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So wouldn't that constitute an unsaved soul now you're overcoming?
Well, saved people do overcome. Not necessarily all to the same extent, but if you look at the text, the overcoming, Revelation is written to people under persecution. And Christ is encouraging them, if you're saved, you're going to overcome the world, and you're going to take a stand. And so verse 20, 1 is an encouragement that the one who overcomes, you're going to get a reward. So overcome, because God will reward you. And if you study out overcoming in Revelation 2 and 3, so yes, those that are of faith overcome the world. And they're going to sit down with Christ in his throne. So I think verse 21 is an encouragement, overcome, because God has promised his reward to the overcomer. So, and you can see that in Revelation 2 and 3. Any other questions about Revelation 3:20? By the way, Jesus does come to live inside your heart when you get saved. You're also seated in heavenly places, you're justified, you're sanctified, you have all spiritual blessings, but you aren't saved by asking for a specific blessing, you're saved by looking to Jesus in faith, in repentant faith, and I'll save you. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yes, sup with him is fellowship. Fellowship, sup with him. Okay, we will go to the fourth objection here. The Gospel of John does not teach repentance. So therefore, you don't need to preach repentance because the Gospel of John does not teach repentance. And so therefore, the Gospel of John is, you know, the evangelistic book in the Bible. So if the idea of repentance were not present, that would be a significant objection. Now, what does the Gospel of John teach? Well, there's a number of things. Take a look at John chapter 2, for example, 23 to 25. The specific word repent isn't found, but the idea is all over John's gospel. So you can explain the gospel and just tell somebody to turn or submit to Christ as Lord and not use the specific word repent. You can do that. But the idea of surrendering to Christ as Lord, the idea that salvation will change you, is all over the Gospel of John. Now, in John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, there's actually something interesting here. Well, all the Bible's interesting, but here Jesus is doing these miracles, And it says, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then he talks about Nicodemus. Nicodemus is actually one of those people of 2:23-25. Okay? Now, these people recognized Jesus did miracles, but they didn't actually trust them savingly. They just believed that he could do miracles. Now, the word commit in verse 23 is the same verb that's usually translated believe. Okay? So you can see, there's kind of a pun here. They believed in Jesus' name in a certain way, but Jesus didn't believe in them. He didn't commit himself to them. But you can see from this that faith includes commitment. You are actually committing yourself to the Lord. It's not just you agree in your head about certain facts. You are committing yourself to the Lord when you trust him to save you. Now, when Jesus is preaching evangelistically in John, like for example, here in John 3, there's this glorious evangelistic discourse Jesus gives Nicodemus. He says you need to be born again, and I have been lifted up so that whoever believes in me should not perish. He also very clearly explains that when you get saved, you're going to be different. Verse 8. He talks about you need to be born again. Verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. When the wind blows, can you see the wind itself? Or do you see like the trees blowing? You see the results of the wind. See the results of the wind. So the same way when you're born again, you don't get a little halo that appears over your head. When you walk by, you don't hear like some kind of holy music plays right behind you. But you see the results of the new birth, though. It will show up in your life. Just like when the wind is blowing, you see the results. When you're born again, you see the results. That's what Jesus says in verse 8. Also in verses 19 to 21, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Who are the people who are of the darkness? Unsaved people. Who are the people who are of the light? What do the people of the light do? Here. Do they do evil deeds? Or like the dark people? No, they do good deeds. So here, in Christ's evangelistic preaching in John, he explains, you get saved, you're going to be a different person. You're going to do good deeds if you're of the light. That's right there in John chapter 3. In John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman, Jesus preaches the gospel to the Samaritan woman. You want to learn how to evangelize effectively? Look how Jesus does it. He's the great evangelist. Study the passages where Jesus is dealing with lost people. So here Jesus is dealing with this woman, and he explains salvation as a free gift, clearly. In verse 23 and 24, he also talks about worship. He says the Father is seeking for true worshipers. So salvation makes you into a true worshiper, not somebody who is just worshiping himself still. In verses 28 and 29, this woman, after she gets saved, she trusts Christ, and she goes and tells all the men. There's an evident change in her life. She goes, tells all the men, come see this man, he's told me everything I ever did. So she's different now. Christ deals with her sin. He says, you've had all these husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. So he deals with her sin. There's a change in her life, and he talks about how when you get saved, you're going to be a worshiper. So clear, he talks about the results of salvation being different. Look at chapter 5. John 5:24. Great text for explaining how to be saved to people. Wonderful text on that. It says there, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So plainly, justification by faith alone. When you believe on Christ, you trust him, and you trust the whole Godhead. I mean, the Father's included in that. You're going to be a different person. You have everlasting life, free gift, you simply by faith. Now look what Jesus says 4 verses later. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Who are the people who are going to be damned according to verse 29? People that do evil. Who are the people who are going to be in the resurrection of life? People that do good. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Is Jesus teaching salvation by works 4 verses after he taught salvation by faith alone? No. Is he teaching that when you get saved, you're going to do good? Yes. So Jesus is, in his evangelistic preaching, he preaches salvation by faith alone, and he preaches when you get saved, you're going to do good. In the same message, right in the same context. You can see that in chapter 6 also. Chapter 6, verse 47, he says, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Praise the Lord, salvation is a free gift." Verse 29 is the same thing. The work of God is you believe on Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Justification by faith alone. How does the chapter conclude? Look at verse 64. Verse 64, so Jesus is preaching here, and some of the people don't like what he's saying. He compares believing on him to eating his flesh, drinking his blood. And he says, there's some of you that believe not. And the people that believe not, in verse 66, go away and don't walk with him anymore. And then he says to the apostles, will you also go away? And Peter says in verse 69, no, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. So the people who, he says to this crowd of people, some of you don't believe. And those people don't follow him anymore. So here, he preaches justification by faith alone. And then he explains, if you get saved, you're going to continue with me instead of forsaking me and going away. And the people who forsake me and go away, who reject me, those weren't people who were saved and lost it. Those people were never saved. So he doesn't use the word repentance in John, but the idea is all over the place. In practically every evangelistic discourse in John, he explains salvation by grace through faith alone, and when you get saved, you're going to be different. We should do the same thing. Anybody have a quick question before we get out of here? Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think he's saying that the work of the Spirit results, like you see the wind. I think what he's saying is like you see the results of the wind, you see the results of the work of the Spirit. I think that's the main point there. So, okay. Well, let's preach repentance like Jesus did. Let's preach the gospel like Jesus did. You are dismissed.